on the front page of the Wall Street Journal. It's quite important. In Wagging Germany, just a week and a few days before Christmas, Santa Claus resigned. The long-serving Santa announced he would retire ahead of the holiday season, leaving no successor. The community is scrambling for an idea to save Christmas. So you might keep that in your prayers. They have a solution. They're going to come up with they're going to call it the town angel. They're going to interview young girls to take Santa's place. You know, see, they're quite worried. They need a Christmas miracle. Without Santa, locals feared shoppers and tourists might not be inspired to come out in the cold. So, there's something to think about. You know, this, my wife likes to tell about when she first learned there was no Santa. Her older brother and her had to go to bed early on Christmas Eve because, you know, they had to set up for Christmas and they didn't want her seeing it. And her brother's complaining, "You're so stupid. There's no Santa Claus." And oh, she goes crying to her mother and gets her brother in trouble. You know, she finds out. And, you know, she's just a kid, maybe 13 years old. So she had waited a little while. I could have broke it to her easier. You know, but her brother had to. So I would like to, let's see, I'm supposed to give a sermon, right? Okay. See if we can get around to that, if I can find my note page. Okay. I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 22. You know, Santa is really considered someone pretty great, if you think about it. I mean, he's able to visit all over the world in one evening. And I saw on the television that he can even deliver a brand new Lexus to your front door. I mean, I guess it comes in a little box and then it just opens up and there's your Lexus. So, you know, children are taught this is a pretty powerful being. But let's look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. In verse 36. Or beginning in verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, which with all your will, affection, and understanding." And people are seem to be pretty confused about who this God is. In this chapter, Jesus begins in the beginning of chapter 22. He gives a parable and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." They're not willing to come being invited by the God of the universe. "And he sent out other servants. And he said, 'I prepared my dinner and my oxen, and they are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But of course, they begin to make excuses because it seems they just didn't recognize maybe who was giving the invitation. And farther on in this same chapter, in verse 16, "And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, We know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Of course, they were plotting to see if Jesus would make a mistake. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And it seems people cannot really understand what are the things of God. What is that great commandment? Jesus said, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment." And yet, people seem to almost think that Santa Claus is as powerful as God. And what about our own perception? How we perceive God before our minds were opened, and how do we perceive God now? Do we love God more? There's a recent book, I believe it came out in August, called The Great Big American God. And the author goes through showing how from beginning in the 1600s, how what people think of God has just changed, and they just change it as they go along and kind of as they decide. He pictures it as, and we think about this, we're talking about a commandment, the great commandment, to love God more than anything. But he goes on and he says, "God is like a naked paper doll." I don't know if they still had the paper dolls when I was a kid. You know, you buy them and it was just had some underwear on, and you could put a dress on it or a pair of pants or whatever. And he's comparing the way people look at God. God is like a naked paper doll, one that is free. One free individual could dress it into whatever deity they liked. Yeah, just dress it up, God, whatever you want God to look like. Jesus said that was a great commandment, to love the eternal, your God. He goes on to say, belief, under the right conditions, almost always trumps the truth. People's belief is about God, who God is, what he stands for, is more important than the truth, because they're really not grasping the truth. They trumps the truth. During the early, I believe it was the early days of the what we call the Great Depression in the 30s, Will Rogers, famous Oklahoman, which some of you probably never heard of if you're young, but at one time, he was more recognized, that name, than any other man in the United States. Just a man from Oklahoma, but he said, "We all know the Ten Commandments, we just ain't doing them." You know, as he would put it, we just ain't doing them. We know the commandments, we just ain't doing them. People may have been exposed to who God is, but they're not doing it. People have their own ideas how to obey God, how to worship God, how to keep that great commandment. Well, there is a great big God, but it might not be who people think it is. And Jesus, you know, he had silenced the Sadducees before. Then the Pharisees came, and he says, you know, the great commandment is to love the eternal God with all your heart and might. And I understand that some people still will argue about which commandment is more important, one or the other. Let's look at Mark chapter 12, and we'll see very similar thing, Mark chapter 12, worded a little different. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. I believe it's 28, yeah. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Words first in rank, either in time or place. Which is the first commandment of all? In my margin says, which is the foremost? And Jesus answered, the first or the foremost of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the eternal our God, the Lord is one. He's quoting from the old, what we call the Old Testament, Old Covenant. And you shall love the eternal God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. That commandment is foremost. It's first. And if we would actually obey that commandment to its full, of course we would be obeying all of God's commandments. But people don't understand who God is, and how could they identify who God? What does it mean to keep the great commandment? And are there benefits now in this life and the life to come? Number one, God is first. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the eternal your God is commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. God is identifying himself. He's saying, here are my commandments, my statutes and judgments. This is one way to tell who the real God is. Verse 2, that you may fear the eternal your God and to keep all his statutes and commandments which I have commanded you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. He's saying your days may be prolonged. There's benefits in even in this life. In verse 4, hear, O Israel, the eternal our God, the eternal is one. The first, the highest, the high priority is that God. They had, remember that they had come out of Egypt, where there were many gods they had been exposed to. Many gods. And then they were going into Canaan, where there were many gods. God is making a point that there is only one real God. In verse 5, and you shall love the eternal God with all your heart and with your soul and with all your might. I'm a little embarrassed to admit it, but my wife and I went to the movie Exodus, the new movie Exodus. Well, as you probably would guess, Hollywood and the Bible always loses. You know, don't bet against the house, because the Bible's going to lose with Hollywood. But, you know, in this movie, God appeared as about, a 10, 11-year-old boy, snotty, with a bad attitude. And, you know, it was to me, it was blasphemy. And it could be an entertaining movie if it wasn't anything to do with the Bible or with God, but that sours it for me. Hey, it's hard to just look at it as entertainment when they're talking about events in the Bible. But people want to dress God up in whatever they would like for him to be. Whatever. But God says, I am God and there is no other. And there is no other. Deuteronomy chapter 4, if we turn back just a little. In verse 35. It says, to you it is shown, that you might know that the Eternal Himself is God, and there is none other beside Him. He's telling Israel that you might know who God really is. And He gives His commandments, His statutes, and His way of what He really is. Because they could get involved with counterfeit gods. And it seems even little children are taught about a false god that can do all kinds of miracles and unbelievable things. Back in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, in verse 10, and it shall be when the Eternal your God brings you into the land of which He swore your fathers to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build. God promised tremendous blessings to Israel if they would recognize God and believe and worship that God. That's a great commandment. It said houses and good things, vineyards, olive trees, and you, when you have eaten and are full, that's always it. After you've received all these good things, then beware lest you forget the Eternal who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You know, that warning goes out to us in our life every day. After we learn of God's way, His truth, His blessings, it's easy that we might forget where they came from. You know, God had told Moses, He said, I am that I am. I'm to be. I exist. And of course, I probably won't turn there, but you could, if you want to read these, Revelation chapter 1, 8, Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord. And that Lord means having power and authority. This God that we are to worship is the powerful, almighty God. It means to Him who a person belongs, about which He has power of deciding matters. God is the one that decides the matter about worship. Mankind dressing God up into whatever grandpa believed, or mom and dad, or whatever, even if you were raised within the truth, you've got to come to that time where you see who God really is, not what someone has told you. In Isaiah chapter 43, in verse 10 through 11, I'll just read, before me there is no God formed, before or after me. This is the God that commandment says to honor and to put first. Besides me, there is no Savior. That is the God that Jesus was talking about when He told them that this is the great commandment. This is the great God. So how do we know? Let's look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Set aside, I think, about 10 commandments. In the movie, when Moses goes up the mountain, he's up there with a rock and a chisel. He's chiseling out the 10 commandments. Moses is. I mean, it's kind of disgusting. If it wasn't so entertaining, I would have left. But I mean, it was really fantastic views and everything goes into it. Besides, it just cost me about $20. Exodus 20, verse 1 through 3, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Eternal the ever-living, your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. No one, no thing outside the God family is to be worshipped. You know, if we look in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning God created. That is the God of the great commandment. The creator God, not gods that people have come up with. In verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, let us make man in our image. So we're made in the very image of God. And he says, in our image, not in the image of some angel or some other thing. All the other gods are just, we could say, they were just wannabe gods that mankind has just made up in his own mind. The God we are to love is the Creator God above all else. Let's, too, if you would, turn to John chapter 10. The great commandment we are to love the great God, the real God, not the God that we can imagine or someone else has made, but the God of the Bible, John chapter 10. And we also can learn more, which we would not have time to look at John chapter 1 and other verses that talk about the real God. But John chapter 10, verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. See, the others are thieves. In verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. There are benefits to God's way of life. Choosing to exalt and to worship the true God, that also means resisting the God of this world. The God of this world, it seems he really doesn't mind being dressed up however we would like him to be, as long as he is being worshipped. We can dress him up however. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. And see, Jesus was tempted by this God, by the God of this world. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Of course, God doesn't tempt people, but Satan does. God watches how, if you're called by God, how you react to what happens in this world, that he's not the tempter. In verses 8 of chapter 4, Matthew 4. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Brethren, we are confronted with the same proposition. If you will fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. It might be jobs. It might be friends. It might be prestige. Satan is offering each one of us the same deal that he offered Christ. And it boils down to worshiping him. Not that great God of that great commandment, but to worship the god of this world. And that is put to us. And what did he tell Eve? I will turn back to Genesis chapter 3. In verse 1, and we see there in Genesis 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made." And the more you get into the truth and the understanding of God's word, the more it comes out how cunning and deceitful that this being is. "And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it.'" Of course, what tree was that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the tool that the god of this world uses, mixing good and evil. If all he offered was evil, who would fall for it? There's got to be something there that looks good. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" For what does he say in verse 5? "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's saying, this is a better way. This is the improved way to life and salvation. Do it the easy way. You know, why keep climbing uphill when you can do it the easy way? It's an easy way for school, for friends, for jobs. Everything, really, it looks easier doing it Satan's way. But of course, that's a deception. We have to choose, just as Jesus had to choose, to worship the Lord God, the Almighty, the Creator. It only looks easier. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In verse 27. In verse 27 of Matthew 11. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Jesus Christ reveals the Father. And when he calls a person, then he begins to reveal the Father. And he says in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, the world is heavy laden. And we mean, we like to look at people, well, look how good they have it and how easy it is. But there's a heavy burden on the world. If you look at the big picture, it's a tremendously heavy burden. He says in verse 29, "Take my yoke." In other words, he's saying, be coupled with me. Be coupled with me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He says, for my yoke is easy, or my yoke will fit. If you have a yoke of oxen, like they had the wooden yoke, it need to fit. Or as they worked, you know, it would rub and be hard on the animal. But he said that his yoke will fit. It will fit whatever our load that he gives us is to carry. He says, my yoke is easy. You know, compared to God's yoke, the other gods are hard. When people are just wholesale have gone into demon worship, that's a very hard yoke. I saw on television, I forget what, but anyway, a man in India, a holy man, he's down on his stomach and he's pushing a stone with his head. He's crawling to the temple. You know, he's paying penance. He's serving his God. And then another time in South America, I saw women who were walking on their knees. I think it was for like a few miles at least. And I mean, they're bloody, walking on their knees, I believe, for Easter, to the temple or to the church in penance. You know, God's yoke is easy. And of course, the American Indian and the sun worship of getting their medicine in these, they weren't called tents, I forget what, but, you know, hanging by their muscles till they would pull out and going into a trance. No, God's yoke is easy. Without the Bible, religion is just demon worship. You know, in years ago, what was it, 1860-something, Thomas Baker from England was in Fuji Islands and to the cannibals. He ended up losing his life, and I guess him and his seven companions were eaten. And these people thought they were doing the right thing, apparently. You know, he was chopped, and they were chopped up and eaten. See, without the Bible, when there is no God's Word, it really gets tough out there in religion. And we know from the communist governments some of the stuff they have done. I think I got an article here, even what's going on now with the Ebola, how this demonic religion, it's hard. God's yoke is easy. In Sierra Leone, Red Cross workers go in to try to help people and make them understand about what's causing Ebola. And they meet adversaries like faith healers and witchcraft. And they've been advised, they're advising people, don't go with these Red Cross workers. Don't do what they say, because they just want to get you and steal your organs. And no, here, I'll take care of you. You know, and so they get the dead that they need to be staying away from, and they're rubbing them with leaves and other type of poultices. And then what happens? They're spreading it. And then others who, in this case, the holy woman actually dies, then the women take her and wash her, and they lay on her, wanting to get that power to them. And they trace that spread right from that woman as it spread. I mean, that's a hard yoke that people live under when they don't have the Bible's a precious gift. And I know the British had taken it over the world, and it's being forgotten now, even though it was by far not perfect. But it was enough that it gave a lot of wisdom and help. You know, as God said that Abraham's people would bless all nations. Probably not just, of course, through the seed, but in just physically also. But there's quite a lot of article on that about Ebola and how it was just spread. It was horrible way it is gone. And just plain demon worship. God says his yoke is easy. And of course, Satan also He has less radical versions of worship for those that have a Bible, but are unable or unwilling to submit to God's Word. You know, they can mix paganism with the Bible. And as we've heard, you know, the agnostics, they improve the gospel. Well, here's an easier way. Let's go this way. We can make it easy. So we have to resist the God of this world, just as Satan did, if we're going to worship and keep that first commandment and able to love God. We have to follow what God says. And then back again to Exodus 20. Another step in recognizing the true God in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And then in verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves any carved image. And of course the Egyptians had gods for everything. And God one by one smashed them before Israel was released. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I am the Eternal, your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Mankind has managed to worship every kind of image, I believe, that you can just about come up with. Direct violation. So how can they recognize that God that we are to put first and to love foremost? I've seen on one television show in India, probably in Globe Trekker, that they have this stone here that some priest has touched, and the people bring their offerings and they pour milk over this, and they're standing there barefoot and it's running on their feet and just pouring the good things on there, on this stone. You know, God's yoke is easy, and they have people hungry and they're pouring milk on a stone. While we were in Lima, Peru, several years ago, and the nuns were there with us, and we caught this taxi cab. And talk about some images. This guy covered all the bases in his taxi. I mean, there were statues on the dash. There was things hanging from the mirror. And, you know, he had the leather coat on, and some type looked like the SS commanders would wear in Germany. And he had every kind of image. He covered everything. And I think David said it looked like something out of Mad Max movie or something. I mean, this guy, you could barely see out the windows. He had so many things. But Don says, don't make those images. Remind me there in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and just, it's amazing if once God opens your mind and you begin to see what's going on around. And in verse 21 of Romans 1, because though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So we have the statues and the symbols and pictures and all of this representing God. And birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. See, man comes up, God says, do not make images. You can't worship me that way. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. I think we will turn to John chapter 4, if you would. John chapter 4, in verse 23. It says here in John 4:23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." We cannot make images, or we're not worshiping that great God, that great commandment. Even if we could make the picture, looked exactly like God in every detail. I mean, there it is. It's like a photograph. That still would not be God. That would be a picture. That would not be God. And it would take away. Images take away from the true God and sets us up to worship a false God. And, of course, God is a jealous God. We won't turn to Genesis chapter 20, verse 5. He just will not tolerate us sharing worship with another God. You know, it's kind of like Matt Dillon in Dodge. Get out of Dodge. There's not room for both of us. You know, we've got to make up our mind which one. And, of course, the world doesn't really grasp that. And, of course, in these enlightened times, we have many gods that people really wouldn't call gods. But that's their priority. And that's basically what they would worship. Nothing wrong with nice things, blessings, that, especially here in our nation. But are they priorities? Are people giving up their children? Are they giving up God to have these? Are they compromising with God's Sabbath day to keep a good job? Compromising in serving God? Things that money can buy? Well, they can become an image of worship. Let's see if I have that article here. Can money buy happiness? This article is in the Wall Street Journal, so they know about money, right? They should know if it can buy happiness. Over the past few years, new research has given us much deeper understanding in the relationship between what we earn and how we feel. They've been scrutinizing the links between income and happiness across the nation. So they've been checking this out. Income and happiness. In short, the latest research suggests wealth alone doesn't provide any guarantee of good life. What matters a lot more than a big income is how people spend it. For instance, giving money away makes people a lot happier than lavishing it on themselves. I want all you people to be happy, so as you come by, just hand me a few bucks. But this is true. And even carnal men, through research, can find this. That just things can become idols. And when they do spend money on themselves, people are a lot happier when they use it for experiences like travel than for material goods. I'm thinking, well, God, of course, knew that from the beginning. He tells us to keep the feast. Save your money, go there, and experience the feast. You could take that money, 10% of your income, and maybe refurnish your house. Maybe remodel it. But He says, go and spend it on experience. I mean, there's a lot more here. I may do a Bible study on what is happiness, but it's not what so many people think. You buy this object and you love that object, but pretty soon you're walking by it and you don't even see it. But you go to the feast and you remember it. Preparation, what you've heard, what you've learned. No, they said, use it for an experience. It's much better. You know, using it for experience. Yes, things that money can buy can become an image of worship, robbing us of the true happiness. Love God first and foremost. Let's look. We have time for one more. Turn to Exodus 20. I'll just read that, but you can turn there. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This, again, is keeping someone focused on that great commandment, to love God. If you love God, are you going to use His name in a disrespectful manner? It says, God, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. He won't hold him guiltless. I don't know if I've got that, what I was going to read or not, but many times we just think of non-church people that take God's name in vain. You know, tough guys, not afraid to use God's name in every way, or just out of habit, just take God's name out of habit. Every little thing. You know, how many times if you watch TV do you hear, my God? I mean, is that sincere? Is that respecting the Creator God? You know, it becomes part of everyday speech along with other degrading words. That's not how we could love God and worship God. Using God's name just for emphasis. Like I've mentioned before, just like one man, you know, if the sun was beating down and we're working, and man, he just looks up and this is a nice guy, but just takes God's name, blankety blank, that sun's hot. You know, just look up and take God's name. The sun's hot. I mean, how God's name is being drugged through the gutter. Can that be worshiping that God for the great commandments? Just people might just say, oh, thank you, Jesus. You know, just kind of nonchalant. Maybe that's kind of a funny thing. That's not loving God, to use His name casually or to use His name to be funny. Then there's religious people that I feel take God's name in vain. Well, of course, they're teaching heresy in God's name. That certainly would be one way. Everything that happens, we say, well, that was God's will. You know, I had a flat tire. That was God's will. I don't know if that was God's will. It's hard to know until you look back and see what's happened. Maybe it was. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe you had a flat and it delayed you from a serious accident. But I think sometimes people maybe go to the extreme there. Then there's the Jesus name droppers. You know, we most of us have seen those, right? Just in a normal conversation, you know, someone just interject, praise God, or just say Jesus. You're talking there. Well, just say Jesus. In this book I mentioned, The Great Big American God, he gives a something that he saw, and he was a religious man. He talks about Caroline. That's just the name he came up with, so it's no one that we're talking about. It says a group of her church friends at a Christian gathering in Atlanta. During the 15-minute interaction, here's 15 minutes, I realized that Caroline's tendency to whisper the name Jesus in vain wasn't a neurological problem. at least not one that could be helped with medication. As the five of us chatted about the weather, the conference, Carolyn and her friends whispered random syrupy mentions of Jesus' name. They sighed Jesus. They praised Jesus. They invoked his name as a noun, as an adjective, and twice as a verb. This is in 15 minutes. A few minutes in the conversation, the name above all names had been reduced to a tick. Just saying the name really had no meaning. An annoying habit that sound was devoid of meaning and emotion. Now, God's name, that's part of worshiping the great God, the great commandment. We do not take his name lightly. This reminded me of in Acts chapter 16. I will turn there. Acts chapter 16. In verse 16. And I don't want to come across as that we should not use God's name to thank God and say God intervened here or there. No, that's not the point. But just being casual with God's name and not using it with meaning. We cannot keep that great commandment if we're not respecting his name. Acts 16, verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. See the connection there. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And she did for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned, said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Just that's a ploy of Satan. Just to drag God's name till it's so common, it's lost its meaning. It's lost respect. You know, Jesus said, I do have time maybe to turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. You know, we've got to be careful that we use God's name in the proper way. In Matthew 15, verse 8, or in verse 7 beginning, I might start in verse 6, even though this is a little out of context, is released from honoring his father or his mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. Verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of God. We can't just be nonchalant. Is that a word? Didn't sound right. My wife will tell me about it later, so all of you can just forget about it, okay? No, but God's name, that's part of honoring that great God, that great commandment. Do we love the real God? Can we identify him? If we can't identify the true God, how can we love him with all of our heart and mind? Again, just a quote from that book, The Great Big American God. To some extent, we are all growing God, stuffing his mouth with ideas. Words, what we think. God says. God this. My dad, and I honor my father, I think he was a very fine man, and he thought he knew the Bible, but he'd say, "Well, the Bible says this." Well, later I found out, well, the Bible didn't say that. But that's what he had heard, so he said, "The Bible said." No, the Bible didn't say. you know. Some just stuff gods with ideas, themes, and theologies. You know, fatten him up with a storyline we believe to be true. We want to be sure we use God and God's name and his way that that's true. Not something that we have just thought. For good or bad, we are all molding God to reflect our own personal interpretation of God. That's what we cannot do, to worship the great God and that great commandment. We can't dress up God in our own likeness like we would a paper doll. Our personal beliefs cannot be trumping the truth. There is a great God, and he is to be first in our life. So reading again in Matthew 22. So what is the great commandment? What is a great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God, the eternal God, with all your heart, with all your will. That's the great commandment. With all your soul or your affection. And with all your mind, in other words, with all your understanding, is to keep that great commandment. If we do this, then God will be with us in this life and in the life to come.